Now, it's nice to be here again, and good to see everybody is here. We're going to look together tonight at the first six verses of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and just the opening six verses. Now, over these 3 weeks, we'll just look at some things really from the very early part of the Gospels. We'll maybe switch to Luke's Gospel next week, but we'll concentrate just on two or three things to do with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. Tonight, we're just going to look at these verses about his genealogy, and next week we'll look at maybe some of the circumstances around his early life. But Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, the New Testament starts quite similarly to the Old Testament. If you read through the book of Genesis, you'll find on seven occasions, or maybe eight, it says this, the book of the generation of, and it's the book of the generation of the heavens and the earth, the book of the generation of Abraham, and you'll see several of them. Well, the New Testament starts quite similarly. The book of the generation, or the genealogy, if you like, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, or Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Thamar, or Tamar, as we would know her better from the Old Testament. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or we would know her better perhaps as Rahab from the book of Judges. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Verse 16, just for connection. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we do trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, I hope you don't find these two strange verses to be reading for a ministry meeting tonight. A whole lot of names, and we're not going to be going through them all. I assure you, some of them well known, some of them not so well known. But what we want to look at tonight, really, in these verses, is a demonstration at the very beginning of our New Testament of the grace of God. And that in these verses are contained for us some details that we would never have known. While they're a summary, really, and if we'd read right down to all the way to verse 16, they're a summary of Old Testament history. From Abraham in the book of Genesis, all the way through to the captivity, and in fact, even through the 400 years that are the period between our Old and New Testament. And they are a summary, a genealogy, and verse 16 tells us very clearly whose genealogy it is, really. We know it's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality, this is the genealogy of Joseph. When you go over to Luke's Gospel, you'll find another genealogy, and it is the genealogy, in fact, of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Joseph, of course, was only his guardian. He was conceived of the Spirit of God, a miraculous conception, a natural birth, but a miraculous conception with no involvement of man, born from the Virgin's womb. Now, it's not unusual in our Bible to find genealogies. Our Old Testament has dozens and dozens of them, many of them in the book of Genesis, but many more in books like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and indeed in many of the history books towards the end of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, these things kind of disappear. And the reason they disappear is, in the New Testament, really, our natural heritage, if you want to call it that, has no bearing whatsoever. When it comes to the New Testament, it really is completely irrelevant who our father or grandfather or great-grandfather or anybody else is. The only exception to that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, there are reasons why it is very important that he has a genealogy. And one of them is here in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see the Lord Jesus presented as the King of the nation of Israel. You see, our Old Testament is full of all these prophecies, and they make it clear that Abraham, for example, had been given tremendous prophecies that from him and descending from him would come a great nation. There was a man in that line, David. And David was given very clear promises that from him there would be somebody who would sit on the throne of this nation forever. Now, for 400 years before this gospel was written, this nation had virtually ceased to exist. It had been consumed, first of all, by a Babylonian captivity, at least at the end. There had been an Assyrian one before that. And then that had gone through the great empires, the ancient empires of the world, a Babylonian empire, a Medo-Persian empire, a Grecian empire, and finally a Roman empire. When we come to Luke's gospel, we'll discover that it was in the days of that Roman empire that Jesus Christ was born. But a genealogy is given, and it's given, explained to us really, in the very first verse. It's to tell us that this one is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it is reference to those two men that make it clear to us what we're being told here is the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ has the absolute right to be the king of this nation of Israel. It's the genealogy of a Messiah. And that's why it's the genealogy of Joseph, because you'll remember now that hereditary moving on of all of these things in Scripture, in the Jewish system, always went from father to son. It was a male line of succession. But what is most remarkable when we come to these verses, and this is what we're really going to look at tonight, is that for some reason, the Spirit of God tells us the names of four of the mothers, as well as the names of all of the fathers in this genealogy. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, when you come to Luke's Gospel, just by way of introduction, we just want you to maybe look at this for yourself. You'll find the genealogy that's there, it comes all the way down, and it comes down through a man called Heli at the very end, and Heli is evidently the father of Mary. It is not the genealogy of a Messiah. It is simply the genealogy of a man. And that is one of the great things for us to realise, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne, but he is also God manifest in flesh. He is truly a man. And he came from Mary, and he undoubtedly takes his humanity from Mary, and in Luke's genealogy you find that very clearly. Now, just before we leave what we're going to say about them and concentrate on the four women, maybe just to understand it, if you think of a letter Y, and these genealogies start with Joseph and Mary at the top of our letter Y. And if you were to come down, now one genealogy comes down and the other one goes up, but if you were to come down to where they meet with David the king. And then you'll find the next great important man coming down is Abraham. He's mentioned here. And if you carried on in Luke's genealogy, it would come all the way down to the very bottom and you would get to Adam himself. And so you'd see Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. That means that there's only one little part of these two genealogies that's common. And that is the part that runs between Abraham and David. And that, in fact, is the part we're going to look at tonight. And if we were to look in Luke's Gospel, we would discover this is the only common part of the genealogies of Joseph and Mary. It's the little bit that goes from Abraham, verse 2, begat Isaac, and it finishes with, and Jesse begat David the king, in verse 6. And so, interestingly, we're going to discover that these four women would not only feature in the succession that brought Joseph, but they would also feature in the succession that brought Mary as well. And so we're going to see that these women, four of them named, you'll see them in our verses. If you look first of all at verse 3, you'll see it says, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And if you then go down to verse 5, you'll find two more. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. There's Rahab and Ruth now. And when you come to verse 6, just after David, interestingly enough, here's the next one. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, why are they mentioned? And what is the significance of them? Well, now, we're not going to go back and read tonight, but you maybe want to go for yourself and go back. And if you start to look down from verse 2, there's no real surprises in how this genealogy starts. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat... Now, we would maybe go back to the book of Genesis, and we would be thinking of the great patriarchs, and there are really four great men in that second half of the book. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But our verse changes, and it doesn't say anything about Joseph. It says Judah and his brethren. Now, Judah, of course, became the tribe. He was the fourth son, not the first son. Joseph, of course, would have been the 11th one. But Judah became the one that God decided was going to be the kingly line. Sadly, while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were great men of God, Judah was not a great man of God. In fact, really, almost everything you'll ever read about Judah is very negative. He really behaved very badly in so many ways, and even in the matter of Joseph, was very weak when Joseph was sold as a slave, etc., and he really should have done something more about it. But you'll discover this, that Judah had, not only is Judah himself a fairly bad example in Scripture, but not only that, but his children were even worse. His first son was wicked. We don't really get told why or how, but he was so wicked that God killed him. He had a second son. The second son, while the law hadn't yet been given, the tradition was that if a man died without having had any children, now, it's very important, you see, because the wicked one, he is well aware that here is a line from which God is going to bring the Lord Jesus into this world. So he's going to try everything possible to try and prevent it from happening. This wicked son of Judah is put to death for his wickedness. The tradition would be then that his brother would raise a family, would raise sons, would raise children to the widow. And that indeed is what was intended. But unfortunately, that wicked second son, he wasn't really prepared to do that. He did a particularly horrendous thing. He took advantage of the woman, but without ever being any possibility of there being a child produced. And God was outraged, and God struck him down, and he died as well. Now, Judah had a third son. He was a lot younger. And it would appear he was getting quite worried now, and he promised this third son to this widow. The widow, of course, of the first wicked son, is the woman in our verse, Tamar. Events then moved on, and he never fulfilled the promise, and his own wife died. Judah now went up to visit his friend, and as he went up, we see something of the character of the man, because he turns aside into what he considers to be, and indeed the woman had dressed herself to be, a harlot or a prostitute at the side of the road. Having turned aside into this prostitute, she then becomes pregnant, and she is expecting twins. The message gets back to Judah that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is expecting, and he commands that she should be put to death. But she has taken certain tokens from the man who is the father of the children. And when they're presented to Judah, Judah suddenly realizes that he indeed is the father of these children. And that he indeed has committed this awful sin. And you and I now have to just stop for a little moment to consider that this is the line through which God is going to bring his son into this world. Now I want you just to think, I don't want to be indelicate in a meeting like this, although I think there are certain things in Scripture we have to face up to. But here is the horrendous sin of incest. Here is the horrendous practice of somebody pretending and acting like a prostitute, and this man in the godly line going into it. And you and I would look on at this and we would say, what is God now going to do? Now remember, there had been a third son. God could, if he wanted to, just take up that boy and no doubt could have found a wife for him and could have decided that he was going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world by that route. But God didn't. But just exactly what happened here? Well, now those twins were born, and you'll discover if you read our verse, that remarkably, out of those horrendous circumstances, Judah begat Phares and Zarah, that's the twins of Tamar, and verse 3 goes on, and Phares begat Esrom, and now we see the line carries down. One of those twins becomes part of this godly line. The law had not yet been written when that took place, but it is clear that the practices of the law were already in place. For example, as we've mentioned, raising children to the widow of a dead brother. When the law did come into place, the penalty for the sin of incest was death. The penalty for a woman of Israel playing the harlot was that she would be burnt. In fact, that is what Judah proposed to do to Tamar when he first considered what she'd done, and he didn't realize it was him that was involved. Now, what we're going to see here now is a distinction between what I want to call God's mercy and God's grace. You see, every one of us here today, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been, first of all, the recipients of God's mercy. I was brought up in a home where my parents were Christians. And I reached a stage where I was the only one in the home who wasn't. And my great concern, I would have to say, was this, that I was well aware that my parents and the rest of the family were destined for heaven, and that I was destined for hell. And when I got saved, I'd have to say as a boy, the paramount concern in my mind was that I would not go to hell, that I would not suffer eternal punishment, that I would have mercy, and that God would spare me from all of that. Now, I didn't realize, I'm reminded, I'm just about to quote somebody, and his grandson, one of his grandsons, is sitting here in the hall tonight, and great-grandson, in fact, to get it more correctly. But Mr. Hunter, many years ago, used to say this. The night I was saved, and he used to outline for us lots of different things that happened the night we were saved. Now, they weren't just to do with God's mercy. God's mercy withholds what we rightfully deserve. But God's grace bestows upon us what we don't deserve. And remarkably, when you and I got saved, we not only experienced the holding back of wrath, but when you and I got saved, we were brought into the family of God. We were constituted children of God. More than that, we were placed as sons of God, sons by adoption, brought in with the absolute rights of a son into the family of God. And here in the opening six verses of our New Testament, we start to get a little picture of just how far God's grace can go. You see, we seem to feel sometimes today that there are limits to how far God's grace... I don't know why we think that, because there's nothing in the Bible to suggest or support that. In fact, I'm going to show, I trust from these six verses, that the Bible actually demonstrates very clearly the opposite. His grace knows no boundaries, known unto man, as the hymn writer says, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So God acts now, and he keeps that line going, despite the horror of the sin and the awful things that have happened. And then we read down, and we'll just move down the verses quickly. Now, we're not going to dwell on these ones, because these are the kind of dark periods that none of us know too much about, really, do we? Phares begat Azram, Azram begat Aram, verse 4, Aram begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat Nason, Nason, Salmon, and now we're suddenly getting to a name, Salmon, now that's a bit more familiar. Verse 5 says, and Salmon begat Boaz. Sunday coming, I have to go up there to Wood Park, and I was just looking in my diary, and it's Ruth chapter 2, that's the first mention of this lovely man, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Now, you could read the whole of your Old Testament from beginning to end, and all the genealogies in the Old Testament, and you would never have known who Boaz's mother was until now. And when you read this verse, you'd have known from the Old Testament that Boaz had a father and his name was Salmon, but you'd never have known who his mother was. But this verse suddenly tells us this extra piece of information. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, who's Rahab? Well, Rahab's a remarkable woman. She gets three mentions in our New Testament. That's the first thing to say about her. Not many Old Testament women get three mentions in the New Testament. Now, this passage just calls her Rahab. But the other two passages in the New Testament leave us in absolutely no doubt about who Rahab was. Rahab didn't play the harlot. Rahab was a harlot. And in fact, if I turn to the little verse in Hebrews 11, in the great catalogue of the faithful, and all these great men of faith, and of course two women mentioned as well, Sarah, and also mentioned Rahab, and she's clearly designated as Rahab the harlot. And if you go over into the next little book, James, and now it's not faith that's in view, but it's works that's in view, here she is again, by faith, the harlot Rahab, approved and justified by her works in James. So she's a picture of faith, she's a picture of works, and she's got another mention in here. But who was this woman? And where did you come from? Well, now, you'll remember the generations have gone on here, and the children of Israel now are about to come into the land of Canaan. Now, I was just reading it in my own readings this week. You see, don't get too misunderstanding Old Testament because of modern events. You see, God didn't just decide, I'm going to kick all of these people out and move Israel in, just on some kind of whim because he liked Israel. The inhabitants of the land of Canaan were horrendously wicked. And they were marked in particular by two horrendous sins. A sad thing to say this today, because these are two horrendous sins that mark this nation that we live in tonight. The two horrendous sins they were marked by were, number one, they were marked by the sin of sodomy. You look back at the Old Testament history, you'll see it. Unfortunately, at the very highest echelons of our land today, in the most high places of government, those sins are rife and prevalent, and they're held forward as being not only an alternative, but in many cases as a preferential lifestyle. Well, the Word of God condemns it utterly from the beginning to the end, not just in one or two pages, as some of our prominent actors would suggest, one of whom stood in Edinburgh and ripped pages out of a Bible, but from cover to cover. You look at it carefully. In the New Testament, the incidents of Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned by every single writer except one, just to give an example. The other horrendous sin that marked these Canaanites was the sin of child sacrifice. They put their children through the fire to Molech, for example, and they indulged in the... Oh, now, you can look over the centuries of time, and we know of the Incas in South America, we know of people in Africa and other places, and they have, over the ages of time, indulged in the horrendous sin of child sacrifice. I want to say very sadly, since 1966, 65, 67, whichever it was, since David Steele introduced a law into this country, this nation has indulged in excess of 6 million child sacrifices. That's what abortion is. It's child sacrifice. It's the murder of children on the altar of lifestyle to worship the gods that we want instead of the God of Scripture. And these nations were judged for that. And when the children of Israel stood on the brink, on the edges of the land of Canaan, they were on a land, and God says to them clearly in Deuteronomy, I'm not giving you this land just because there's something special about you. He says, number one, I want to remove these wicked people for the awful sins that they've committed. If you want a picture of sin at its worst, you look at the land of Canaan. And as they stood coming across Jordan into the land of Canaan, the first thing that they met was the city of Jericho. And if you want a picture of Canaan at its worst, it's Jericho. Jericho would become a cursed city in Scripture. You see, God's building a picture for us here. A people of awful wickedness, the Canaanites. A cursed city. And now when the spies come into that city, they want to hide. They are hidden in that city by a harlot. A woman practicing what some today give the title to of the world's oldest profession. Here we are, this wicked people and this cursed city. And here is a woman engaging in this abominable action. You see, it's as though God is painting for us as deep and as dark and as awful a picture of sin as we could possibly imagine. Canaanites, Jericho, a harlot. Now, we find very, very clearly that this woman exercised faith in God. Hebrews 11 tells us very, very clearly. She is one of that great catalogue who are justified by faith. What did she say? She knew that these spies that came in came from God. She knew that this nation had come to judge Canaan and the land, and she cried for mercy. And they said to her, you hang a scarlet cord out, and your house and your family, if they're in that house, will be saved. Now, she didn't just believe it. She acted on it, and she hung the scarlet cord out. You see, it's not enough just to hear the message and to realize it's true. You have to act upon it. And James tells us faith without works is dead. She carried out the works. Now, she isn't saved because of the scarlet cord. She's saved because of her faith. But the scarlet cord was the evidence of that faith. Now, she cried for mercy. Over they came. Remember the incident, you know, they circled round, etc. Everything's contrary to man's thinking. The last thing you do, wander round. You know, my children used to have a little video, and maybe when I was younger I was more tolerant. I probably wouldn't let them have the little video now as it happens, because I just don't think it's very biblical or true to the story, but it was rather amusing in its own little way, and it had
you know, little French beans on the wall, etc. One of these VeggieTale videos as they went round and round and down it came. But the biblical account is clear. Down it came and up stood the house of Rahab. You see, God's mercy. God withheld. She rightfully deserved the judgment of the rest of the land of Canaan. There's no doubt of that. As do all of us deserve the judgment of God because of sin. But God's mercy came in and she spurred. But when I read these verses, I tell you God's grace came in as well. You see, God not only saved this woman, but what did he do with her? He not only brought her, I would have thought it was enough just to have saved her, but he not only saved her, he brought her into the congregation. We'd find that from the Old Testament. It says that she remains with Israel until this day. Now, this day is probably when Samuel was writing, so it's probably quite a while later, and some generations had passed, and clearly it was evident that she came into the congregation of God's people. But when I come to these verses, it's evident she did more than that. She not only came into the congregation of this people, but God brought her right into the messianic line that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from. The most deep-dyed picture of a sinner that you could ever get. A harlot in Jericho in the land of Canaan. And God says, that's going to be part of the line. She marries a man called Salmon. She produces a child called Boaz. That casts a lot of light on Boaz because, you know, Boaz is, as it happens, the next woman is just one generation down. There's no gap here now. This next woman is indeed the daughter of Boaz. The wife of Boaz. Who is she now? Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now, who's Ruth? Ah, you say, this is a different sort of woman altogether now, isn't it? She's a wonderful woman, isn't it? This Lord's Day, God willing, we'll be looking at her and we'll see her faithfulness and we'll see her devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and we'll see the way she's obedient in everything she's instructed to do, and we'll see that she makes this huge declaration of faith. Thy people shall be my people and thy God shall be my God. There's her salvation, there's her faith. Ah, but there's a wee problem with Ruth, I'm afraid. Ruth's a Moabitess. They say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, now, my Old Testament history starts with those first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And in one of those books of the Bible, the Moabites are dealt with. Who are the Moabites? Well, you see this horrible sin of incest that we've seen a little bit further up our page here now with Tamar. Well, I'm afraid there's an even worse instance of that. And it's with Lot. Remember what happened after Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Another example in Scripture how drunkenness is always an awful thing in Scripture. And here is Lot, his daughters made him drunk, and they committed that awful sin, and two children were born, Moab and Ammon. You see, the product of the flesh, another picture really of sin at its absolute worst. Now, so horrendous was it that God made a declaration. Here was the declaration. You can go back, we don't have time, but you go back to Deuteronomy 23, and you can read there for yourself. Here is the declaration God says. A Moabite shall not enter the congregation to the 10th generation. In fact, he says they'll not enter even forever. There is no way under the law that a Moabitess could ever, ever come into the congregation of God's people. That's what the law says. And if we think that maybe that was just in the early days, because in the early days of the law, there tended to be more draconian action taken when it was broken than perhaps in the later days. Well now, the history of Old Testament finishes with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Now, the history books of your Old Testament roughly run in order, except for, as it happens, the two books that are named after women. You'd have to lift them both and just put them back a bit. So you would find you have to lift the book of Ruth, and you can put it back into the middle of the book of Judges. And if you take the book of Esther, you'd lift it back and you'd put it back into the middle of the book of Ezra. And so that means that Nehemiah is in fact the last chronological history book of our Old Testament. And if you go to the very end of the book of Nehemiah, to the second last chapter, to chapter 13, you'll discover that the injunction about the Moabites is repeated. And it's repeated. One brother said to me once that it was different for Ruth. She wasn't a Moabite, she was a Moabitess. Well, I would have to say you'll need to go and read in Nehemiah chapter 13, because you see, the children of Israel were instructed to put away their Moabite wives. Now, they were clearly all Moabitesses if they were wives. And the injunction is repeated again. And it's made absolutely crystal clear that because of the horrors of their origin and the awfulness, and also because, in particular, when Israel came into this land, this nation of Moabites showed them no hospitality. In fact, they resisted them, and they tried to really have them cursed and all sorts of things like that. And God declared, I'm going to carry out a punishment on these Moabites, and a Moabite will never come into the congregation of Israel, even forever. Now, to you and I, that looks like an insurmountable problem. And humanly speaking, it is an insurmountable problem. But his grace knows no boundaries, no, not a bit. And Ruth, this Moabitess, not only does she come back from the far country and come back to Bethlehem and come back to the very place, but she comes into contact with the kinsman redeemer. And I've often read the book of Ruth, and I've often thought, you see, there is a sense in which when a man did what Boaz did, when he took somebody like that, and he would then raise children to her, there's a sense in which the Old Testament expression is that they are spoiling their own inheritance. And I've often looked at it and said, why did this mighty man of wealth, why did this wonderful man, why did he do it? Why did he take pity, if we want to call it that, upon this Moabitess? Why would he do it and spoil his own inheritance by taking pity on the Moabites? Why did he do it? Well, it strikes me that there was nobody else in that land who really understood grace, perhaps the way that Boaz did. Because you see, Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. You see, if ever there was a man who understood what the grace of God could do, it was Boaz. What did Boaz do? Boaz took this woman, Ruth. And God, in his infinite grace, not only his mercy, she was spared the famine. She came back. She found the gleanings. She found one who would protect her in a world, of course, where that was such a big issue for a woman to not be under the protection. God dealt so kindly with her. And in his mercy, he provided all of that. But in his grace, he brings her right into the messianic life. Now, somebody might say to me, well, these three examples are very interesting, but as you've already pointed out to us, Tamar was before there ever was a law. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess. Neither of them were born into the nation of Israel. There is a sense in which both of them were beyond the law. But I want to come to the fourth example now, because we only have to come down a couple of generations, and now we're getting into the meat, aren't we? Look at verse 5. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now look at what's next. Obed begat Jesse. Now we're getting back to for more familiar names than some of these Aminadabs, etc., aren't we? Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Now we're going to go one step beyond where these genealogies are common. In the rest of verse 6, this is where it goes. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now I know that the words in italics have been added, and if you want to read it just simply, of her, of Urias, that would make sense. But want to make me clear this. The Spirit of God is making it absolutely clear to us that we have no ambiguity as to who this woman is. The mention of Urias is an uncovering of perhaps the darkest moment of the whole of our Old Testament. You see, the incident with Judah and Tamar may well have been before the law. And what happened regarding Rahab and Ruth, who were both Gentiles, and in a sense beyond the law, is one thing. But when I come to what we're going to look at now, we are talking about the most accountable man on this planet. That's what I believe David was. The most accountable man on the planet. He was the man that God had raised up to be the leader of his nation. He was the king of Israel. In fact, God says to him exactly this, I took you from nowhere and I put you over my people. But you know what he did? Well now, what he did was not only commit the sin of adultery, but he brought about the sin of murder. The scripture calls it the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And in the most awful of circumstances, David, who, by the way, at this stage already had 6 wives when he was in Hebron. David, at a time when he should have... ideas about exactly what happened. You know, I've heard one brother putting all the blame on David and another one putting all the blame on this temptress who was up on the roof and all the rest of it. I think we do well just to stick with Scripture. And it would appear to me that, like all of these things, it needs two people to be involved, and two people were involved. And an awful sin took place. And when sin starts, you see, it just gets worse and worse. And from the sin of adultery came the deceit and the deception and the lies, and that honorable man Uriah comes back from the battlefield, and you know, they are the darkest pages. You see the honor of the man. He wouldn't go home to his house. He lay at the door outside the king's house. And the message is sent down to that brutal man Job: make sure when you go into the next, put Uriah at the front. And when you get into the fight, just pull the rest of the boys back. It was murder. No question, that's what it was. It was murder. The most awful sin. Now, David repents. There's no question about that. You go home tonight and read Psalm 51, you'll see it. You say, who did, what is it that David, well now, did he violate Bathsheba? May well be that he did. He certainly wronged Uriah. He certainly let down his nation. He certainly let down his family. He certainly let down himself. But I want to make you understand this. There's one thing overrides all of this. This is what David says: against thee and against thee only have I sinned. You see, ultimately sin in its extreme is always against God. Therefore, the matter of forgiving sin belongs wholly and solely to God. Now, trust me, understand that. Now, I watch with interest these days at some of these horrendous murders. And I watch with great admiration in many ways. Sometimes, of course, you see family that are very bitter and they want all sorts of vengeance, etc. But we've watched with admiration. Many people have come on and have said, no, I forgive them. Now, you know, honorable as that is, it's not their place to forgive them. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can. You see, David says in Psalm 51, against the own. And here is the most horrendous of sins that has been committed. And here are circumstances now. It's very clear. Now, people say to me, well, God didn't really act in draconian fashion in those days, did he not? You see, before this happened, David was bringing the ark up. And he didn't just quite do it the way he was meant to do. He put it on a cart. And it was a new cart. And it should have been carried by the priests. And as the cart shuffled, Uzzah just put out his hand just to steady it. That's all he did. God struck him down and killed him on the spot. So God did act. And after these events, David numbered the people when he shouldn't have, and the angel of the Lord wiped out 70,000 of them in one night. So God did act in these days. But what happened in this case? Well, now David has brought awareness of his sin by Nathan the prophet, and David...